refreshments. Just keep on getting. And we'll go ahead and get started. And does anybody need a handout? Everybody got a handout? Cool. Oh, right here. Right here, Sandra. I'm so glad you're here today. Yes. Turn me up just a little bit. Can y'all hear me? Here we go. Here's another handout if anybody needs one. All right, testing. That's good. Is that better? Good. Don't let me get too loud for Miss Thelma. You know I get to preach and I'll blow you out. Let's open with a word of prayer. Now, Father, before we begin this time of our time together in Bible study, we just want to pause and just direct our thoughts to you. We want to just bow in our hearts before you. Thank you for the gift of the Word of God, your Word that you've given us. And Father, we don't have to flounder around in life. We have your Word, and it's so amazing. It's living. It's like a light that shows us the way. It heals us. It directs us. It corrects us. We don't like that part, but it does. And so, Father, may we be people who are people of your word. It's not what do I think. It's what does your word say? And so we come to your word with that attitude this morning. We want to know your mind on the matter. And so speak to us, Father. Help us to be submissive to the authority of your book. And just come now and give us attentive hearts. Give us ears to hear. And then may our hearts be passionate about obeying you. And about coming under your authority and submitting to you. And Father, thank you for the blessing of the freedom that we enjoy to study your word. And Father, as always, we pray for revival. We pray that your word would be exalted in all of the churches in our area. We pray, Father, that people would hear your gospel. We pray, Father, for you to move mightily. And just start in this Bible study. Start with me. Start with each one of us individually, Father. And you stir us up with passionate hearts to obey you and to follow you and to love you with all of our being. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, the Word of God, you know this. The Word of God is so amazing. I love the Word of God. And it touches every dimension of our lives, does it not? It does. And it gives us clarity. It gives us clear teaching. Whenever we need God's clear teaching, it really is such a tremendous treasure. It's like our chart. It's like our compass. It's like our answer book. It's the place we go to find out what it is we need to know about life. And one of the subjects with which the Bible deals with is the subject of divorce. Now, I'm just going to tell you on the front end, this is not a lesson I would choose to teach you. I don't like to teach about divorce. But that's what I love about when you teach the Bible book by book. You just go across and come across so many subjects that you probably wouldn't have taught. So as we're going through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we find ourselves in chapter 19, and the first 12 verses, Jesus is teaching about divorce. And so this morning, I'm finding myself up here teaching you about divorce. And I've been praying all week long, Lord, help me. Because you know what? There's not a one of us sitting in this room that divorce has not touched. Am I right? I'm right. And divorce is a real hot topic. And there's a lot of views about divorce out there. And so I just want to say on the front of this that I think it's a very important subject for us to teach, but on the other hand, I wish somebody else was teaching it. Kind of thought about calling Jeff. Jeff, hey, you want to come up and teach Bible study? Because I'd rather hear than speak. So let's just start this morning by just saying on the front end, we are a people who agree that God's Word is our authority. Is that true? Okay, so we want to know, what does God say on the matter? And so I'm going to come this morning, and you know what? I'm going to try to tell you what God says on the matter. I'm not going to say this is what I think. I'm going to say this is what I think God says. And then you study your Bible with me. So as we come to this time, don't get mad. Let's just hear the Word of God. Let's don't take up an offense. Let's go, I don't want to feel that way. I don't think that. No. Let's just say, okay, God, I'm going to lay aside my feelings about it, and I want to hear what your Word says. We're going to bring ourselves under the authority of God's Word. I think we're waiting on a group up there. Y'all come on. I didn't know you were that. Y'all slip on and get you something and then come join us. Now, divorce is epidemic in our country. It is. Now, you would agree with me on that, wouldn't you? And I would say it's a staggering problem. And 48 out of our 50 states in America have passed no-fault laws which make divorce easier than actually to get married, because if you get married, you have to have a blood test. Have you seen the sign as you leave Brookhaven heading to Jackson? Unhappy? Divorce. And there's a man and a woman and they're fighting each other. And it was $450, but notice the next time you go, it's been raised. Now it is $550 for your divorce. They've added $100 to it. Just call this number and all of your problems will be over. Now let's read verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 19. And that's going to give us our setting for the chapter. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, he's going into the region called the Beyond. He's going into an area called Perea. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So, when he finished what teaching? Well, that would be last week's lesson. That was a wonderful discourse by Jesus on the childlikeness of the believer. And it was one of Jesus' greatest discourses. He picked up a little child, held that child, and then shared how we are childlike as we are related to our faith. And when he finished that discourse, chapter 19 says he left Galilee. Now this marks the end of his Galilean ministry. And this is on your handout, number one. This marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And it marks the beginning of what we're going to know as his Perean ministry. He's going to go into the area of the beyond, Perea.
Can you spell that, please?
P-E-R-E-A-N. And we're going to find when he gets to Perea that Jesus is going to move in the same kind of ministry of teaching and healing and demonstrating that he is the Messiah through miracles in Perea, just like he did in Galilee. Now, the Perean ministry is going to be a short ministry because he is now facing Jerusalem, and we are just a few months away from the crucifixion. Let's read verses 3 through 12. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this sacrament, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now here in chapter 19, he's in Perea, and here come the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees have a mission. They want to trap Jesus. They have carefully, thoughtfully devised a question. They don't want to know the answer. They are just wanting to trap Jesus. They're wanting to discredit Jesus. They're wanting him to come and articulate his hard, no divorce line about divorce. He wants him to say it loud in front of everybody. They're wanting him to take that hard line. They already know his view because in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the view. And that was in Matthew chapter 5. Now here's another thought. Now they've moved into Perea. This is the area ruled by Herod Antipas. Now do you remember him? Do you remember what Herod did? He took his brother's wife, named Herodias, who by the way was also his niece, and he got her to divorce Philip, his brother, and marry him. And what did John the Baptist do? John the Baptist went around very loudly proclaiming that what he had done was sin and that he was an adulterer, and so was Herodias. And so Herod just locked him up and had his head cut off. So here we are in that same area where Herod Antipas is ruling. And so the Pharisees think, I want to discredit him before the crowds, and I also want Herod Antipas to get a wind of his view on divorce. And just maybe he will come and lock up Jesus and cut his head off too. They want him eliminated. They're after him. I'm telling you, this is an attack on Jesus. Now Jesus gives them his answer there in verses 4 through 6. And guess what? He doesn't say, well, I think this. You know what he wisely does? He says, let me tell you what God says. Now, can they argue with the word of God? No, they are Pharisees. They are the keepers of the law. They are the ones who are the experts in the law. And so he comes very wisely and points them to two verses in the book of Genesis. And that would be Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Now let me say this, just like it is with us today, divorce was a very volatile issue among the Jews. And I did not know this until I studied this week, but it was very, very common. It was all over the place in Palestine. And you're aware that women were treated as if they had no rights at all. And the Pharisees were the leaders religiously in the land. And they were teaching, they were leading their people by what they taught. And they were leading their people through their own example. And guess what they were doing? They were constantly and continually divorcing their wives. And they were teaching that you could divorce your wife, listen to me, for any reason whatsoever. Now, that was a major doctrine that was being taught in their day. Now, this is what happened. In the Talmud, you would get different rabbis, and they would have different interpretations. And so there was this real popular rabbi. His name was Rabbi Hillel, and he had this dominant view that said, you can divorce your wife for any cause. Actually, if you do, you're more righteous. And so she burnt your bagels. Just write her a divorce. She put too much salt on your food. Just write her a divorce. She spoke to another man. Just write her a divorce. She was out in public, twirled around, and her knees showed. Write her a divorce. She didn't speak to her mother-in-law very kindly. Just write her a divorce. Say she couldn't have children. Get rid of her. Or she couldn't give you a son. Dump her. You could divorce her for any reason that you wanted. And actually, they were teaching you're more righteous if you did that. And so God, Jesus is going to answer them here, and he's going to quote God, and he's going to give four reasons through these verses out of Genesis why it is not lawful to divorce for any reason, for any cause. Now here's the first reason. In the beginning, God created one woman, one man, no spares. One man was created for one woman. See verse 4 there? He said, have you not read? That's really sarcastic. You're the leaders of the religious group here. You are supposed to be the ones who know the law so well. Haven't you read? I mean, excuse me, turn to Genesis 1. That he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. And that's really the first reason not to divorce. Because when God created the ideal situation in the beginning, it was one man and one woman and no spares. There weren't any alternatives. There were no other options. And that's the way God designed it. He created Adam and Eve, and that was it. He did not create Adam and Eve and Ethel, just in case. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Albert, just in case. He did not create 8 people or 9 people or 7 people or 13 people and say, look, y'all just work it out. If it doesn't work out, find somebody else. When God created Adam and God created Eve, period. There were no spares, no alternatives, and that was God's divine intention from the very beginning. One man, one woman, divine plan, no other option. Now, it's a rather obvious point that divorce for Adam and Eve was really unadvisable. I mean, there wasn't another option. It could get very lonely in the garden. And who would you talk to? There was no one else to talk to. And that's how God meant it. If it isn't you two, then it isn't going to be anything. And this is God's intended creation. Now let me say it. A non-optional, undissolvable union. Now go with me to verse 12 there and look at the very last phrase. Jesus is going to say, who is able to accept this? Let him accept it. Now, I'm up here teaching you this morning. That is a very hard line view, is it not? One man, one woman, indissoluble. No options. You say, oh, Teresa, that's such strong teaching. Yes, it is. Are you able to receive it? Jesus said, if you're able to receive this, receive it. And when God did that in the Garden of Eden, he set up in motion for all of human history now how it is to be. One man, one woman, no options, indissoluble. And just because spares came along as time went on, it did not change God's original intention. And this is obvious, Jesus says to the Pharisees, by virtue of creation in the beginning. Now here's reason 2. When God brought the one man and the one woman together, He gave them a strong bond. And that's what I want you to put down. Strong bond. Look at verse 5. For this cause, a man leaves his father and mother, and your version may say cling, or it may say and cleaves to his wife. Now that's coming out of Genesis 2:24. And remember, this is prior to the fall of man now. This is God's divine, wonderful, perfect order. His purpose and His plan. That the children leave their parents and they cleave to one another. Now that word cleave is a wonderful word. It means a strong bond that cannot be broken. It's really the word for glue. Glue. You become glued together. It means to be stuck together. Sometimes it's used to speak of pursuing hard after something. And the idea then of two people who are glued together and they are so committed to pursuing one another in love. They're stuck together in an indissolvable kind of relationship. Total commitment. Total consecration. Total setting apart where one person becomes the utter and exclusive possession of the other person. And this is the essence of marriage. An indissoluble union with no options. And a strong bond glued together. Pursuing one another. One male, one female. All right, reason number 3. One flesh. He says that at the end of verse 5. They two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. Now when those two people come together, they literally, in God's view, become one person. Just like when I come to Christ, and marriage is a picture of my relationship to Christ, I become one with Christ. He's the head, I'm the body. Same way in marriage. When I get married, I become one with my husband. And one is an indivisible number. You can't talk about breaking up two people in a marriage because when you're married, you become one and you can't slice that person in half. You have two halves. And what do you got? You've got a nobody. So another reason, one flesh. Here's the fourth reason Jesus said. It's this. Marriage is an act of God. Now, what makes a marriage a marriage? You see, in the beginning, God ordained marriage. That was one of the first institutions ordained in the Bible. And who puts those two people together? Who? Who? Study your Bible with me. God does. What therefore God has joined together, let no person separate. Marriage is an act of God. And God said, I'm the one that makes marriages. And you better not take them apart. Now you say, well, Teresa, I married somebody and he wasn't a Christian. And it says there what God joined together. And I'm sure God didn't join us together because he really isn't a Christian. No. This is not just speaking to Christian marriages. You know what John the Baptist said about Herodias and Herod? They were in adultery. He recognized their marriages as an act of God. And it is God who puts marriage together. You know, marriage is very sacred. It's a covenant. It's a God-ordained institution. And God puts people together. Now, this is simply defining that in the very beginning, God is saying, I'm the one that make marriages. And when you get a divorce, you are tearing apart something that God has put together. And so Jesus answers their question. Is it lawful for a man to get a divorce for any reason? And he says, well, let's listen to what God says. One man, one woman, no option. What God said is strong bond, glue, cleave, cling. What God said is one flesh. That's the indivisible number. What God said is, I make marriages, and if you tear them up, you are tearing up what I make, and you're in a very serious position. So Jesus is taking them back all the way to the beginning. And then comes the argument. Well, they say, and this is another very carefully crafted question that they're bringing to trip Jesus up. And so they say to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorce and to divorce her? Now they're very, very wily, because they know that the people listening that day esteem Moses right up there next to God. Moses is to them a hero, and they really esteem Moses, and they're actually trying to pit Jesus against Moses. Well, why did Moses? Why did Moses command? Now that's a very loaded question. Because you know what? Moses never commanded divorce. Never. You will not find that in the Bible where Moses commanded anyone to get a divorce. They're choosing their own words. Now let's just go look and see what Moses did say. Put a marker there in Matthew 19, we're going to come right back. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 24, and that's what these men are referring to. Deuteronomy 24. And I want you to listen to me, and I want you to study your Bible with me carefully. Stay with me on this part. I'm having to go really fast through this material, and we really need more time. So stay with me, and if you have questions afterwards, come up and ask me. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. When a man takes a wife, this is Moses speaking, and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now here's the question. I'm going to stop right there. What is he talking about? He divorces his wife because why? Why? He's found what? Some indecency in her. Now we have to ask the question, what is he talking about? Now I want to say he is not talking about adultery, and I'll tell you why. Because in Deuteronomy 22, he's already talked about adultery, and guess what? The consequence for adultery in Deuteronomy 22 is, guess what? It's death. They didn't have much Deuteronomy back then. I mean, much adultery back then. Because if you got caught, you were killed. And now we're in chapter 24, and he's speaking of something else. It's something to do with some indecency. Now, we don't know what it is, but it's something in the life of that woman that just completely grosses the husband out. Let's go back to verse 1. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Now, look at me. Is there anything in there about a command to divorce your wife? There's no command there. Moses is simply stating what is happening, and he's sharing this is what is happening in our camp. It's not a command. It's just acknowledging that it exists. All right, go to verse 3. And if the latter husband turns against her. Now, are you with me? He was married to her. He found an indecency. He gives her a certificate of divorce. He sends her out. So she goes to another man and becomes his wife. And what happens if he decides he doesn't like her, or if he dies and sends her out? Let's see what it says. Back to verse 3. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, that's husband number 2, then her former husband, that's husband number 1, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This portion of Scripture is not giving a command about divorce. It is giving a command about remarriage. He's saying, now, if husband number 1 sends her away, she goes to husband number 2, and he sends her away, then husband number 1 cannot take her back. That is what he is saying in those four verses. It has nothing to do with any command to divorce. It is speaking of remarriage and God's guidelines for remarriage. So what the Pharisees had done is they had taken that and they had twisted it and turned it into saying that Moses commanded that they divorce. Now I'm going to tell you, you will not find that in the Word of God, where anywhere where Moses commanded. But Jesus acknowledges then that Moses permitted it. Now we don't know where in Scripture Moses actually said, I'm going to permit that, but listen, Moses never commanded divorce. He only permitted it. And then Jesus tells us why he permitted it. Why? Because of hardness of heart. Now I want to tell about divorce for just a minute, and I know adultery can be so very painful in a divorce. Did you realize that God divorced Israel in Jeremiah? You know, Israel is pictured as the wife of God, and he divorces her in Jeremiah. You know what he thinks about it? And if you study the prophet Hosea, he married Gomer, who was an adulteress, and he takes her now. And I would say this in a marriage where adultery has touched. Restoration is always the best. If the one who committed the act of adultery will repent and humble themselves, and healing can come, and that marriage can grow through the conflict of all that has happened. But where there is a marriage where the one who is immoral is very hard in their heart, and they will not repent, then God allows divorce. And that person is free to remarry. And I'll tell you why. Because what was God's intentional punishment for adultery? It was death. And so in God's eyes, death would have freed that maid to marry again. But as time goes on, God is gracious toward adulterers. He's gracious toward David. David was an adulterer. He's gracious toward Solomon. Solomon was an adulterer. He doesn't kill them. He doesn't say, go to Leviticus 22, you're out of here. He's gracious. And he gives time. It was that divorce was an option where here, if you had the hard-hearted adulterer, then you could be released. I've lost my mind. So can you get a divorce for every reason? What's the answer? No. Now let's just go back. Divorce choice. Jesus says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. I'm telling you, this is a hard thing to teach you. Because some marriages are very tough, aren't they? Very hard. Now, why did Moses allow it? It was because of hardness of heart. And we're going to see in a minute when we get into 1 Corinthians that God wants homes to be at peace. And at this point, the Pharisees disappear. And the reason they disappeared, and I'll tell you why, they have just been exposed as adulterers. Because they're standing there and they're having to face the reality that divorce for any other reason other than hard-hearted adultery causes you to become an adulterer when you remarry. And you know what the fact was? They had married many, many, many times. And so they just fade away. Now the disciples become enraptured with this teaching. They're amazed at this teaching. And so we see they go into a house in verse 10 and they sit down and they start to discuss. They carry on this discussion. We don't hear their conversation, but we know this has left a tremendous impression on them, and they're actually shocked by it. Because let me tell you what Jesus did. He did not change the Old Testament standard one bit. Now you go to Genesis 1, and there it is. You go all the way to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, what does it say? God hates divorce. God hates it when men deal treacherously. with the women, the wife of their covenant. And then you come to Matthew 5 and you come to Matthew 19, and Jesus is just holding up that very same standard. I tell you, the disciples are really curious about all this because their culture, listen to me, their culture was a culture where divorce was absolutely rampant. It was rampant. I can relate. Can you? They're really struggling. Let me just read a couple of quotes from some of the rabbis of that day. Here's one rabbi. A bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. And then here's another quote. If a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. Now that's just a sample of what was being taught in their day. And so what did the disciples conclude? Oh, this is such hard teaching you're giving here, Jesus. This is such a hard line. This is so different than where we're living in our culture. And Jesus, surely God doesn't expect, surely things have changed. And so their conclusion is, well, my goodness, if that's the way it is, it's just better not to marry. I mean, if this is such a binding deal, I mean, you get married and she doesn't make you happy, I mean, you're stuck. Forget it. It'd be better just to stay single. Were they right? I don't think so. Do you know what 1 Peter says? 1 Peter 3:7 says that marriage is the grace of life. It's the whipping cream on top of life. It's the best thing about life. I love that. This is so good. Marriage is a blessing. It's God-given. It's God-ordained. And when you find a godly person with whom you share common values in the Lord and with whom you can build a deep and profound and meaningful companionship of life together, I mean, that's a wonderful thing. You better grab onto it. It's rich. It's deep. It's profound. It's thrilling. It's meaningful. A friendship that is so special where two souls are knit together in love, and it grows and it grows and it grows as the years go on. And marriage is to be a lifelong commitment, a lifelong friendship. And God is going to bless marriages in ways that you'll never experience if you just stay single. I personally believe marriage is the greatest gift that God gives to man. And I can only tell you from my own personal experience. I mean, Bill and I have been through a lot of tough times. But we hung in there. And it's the grace of life, I tell you. It's so wonderful. I look forward to him coming home every day. He drives up, my heart gets better. I'm like, he's here. Yeah. And we've been married for 7 years. And we were talking the other day, and I said, you know, we don't talk much anymore. And we just don't. He does his thing. I do mine. I'm studying. He's doing whatever he's doing. And, you know, and I say, but the crazy thing about it is, that's okay. I don't even care that we don't talk that much anymore. We're just together. And when you have two people who love the Lord, and they love each other, and they live their life together under God's leading and God's direction, and in the power of the Spirit of God, it just gets so good. Sometimes you want to pinch yourself and say, this can't be real. And that's how God intended marriage. And the disciples were thinking, well, you don't want to get into something you can't get out of. It's just better to stay single. He said, no, not everybody can handle that. There are only three groups of people who can handle that. Number one, eunuchs who were born that way. And some people are born because of some congenital defect that they're a eunuch by birth. They can handle singleness. And then there are some that are made eunuchs by men. And we know back then when there was a harem of wives, they would actually make men eunuchs because they would work in the harem and they didn't want them to be messing around with any of the wives. And so maybe it was an accident or maybe it was an intentional thing. And then there are a third group, and that's some who are eunuchs by choice for the kingdom of heaven. They stay single because single they can serve God in a way they couldn't if they were married. And he goes on to say that is a gift. I believe that is a spiritual gift. But most people have to stay single. You don't stay single just so you can have fun and never make a commitment. Just go live it up and have fun and play around. No. And Jesus says,
He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. Receive what? Receive all this teaching I'm giving you about no divorce. One man, one woman, indissoluble union. One flesh. What God joined together, don't let anybody separate. And that all the teaching on singleness. And this is God's love. This is God's standard. That you marry one person for the rest of your life and make a lifelong commitment, no divorce. And I'm telling you, people don't want to accept this today. And I'll tell you why. It's because we haven't placed God's word as the authority in our lives. But when you find yourself as a person who says, I want to come under your authority, you are my Lord, I will obey you, then there's a commitment there. It's a covenant. It's a serious transaction. You say, now, Teresa, I have a million questions. And so what I want to do is try to answer a few of those questions. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to go there and see if I can't answer a few more questions about divorce. Because actually, 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's commentary on Matthew 19. He's going to affirm what Jesus has said, and he's going to give us some further instructions. So go to 1 Corinthians 7. I bet I'm running out of time already. I am. Well, we might not make it through this whole lesson, but we'll see how far we get. Now, Jesus has just laid down a very strong, a very clear pattern. And Paul helps us deal with the mess that we're in. Because we've already goofed on marriage, haven't we? And he's going to answer a few questions. Now, I want us to talk about the background. Jesus is talking to a Jewish group here, and they're coming out of the background of the economy of Moses. So he's speaking to a very Jewish group. They know the Ten Commandments, they know all the teaching, and so they are coming from a different perspective. But when Paul teaches in Corinthians, he is speaking to a Gentile community, and they didn't have the law of Moses. They had not been raised under the law of Moses. And I'm going to tell you what, their lives were really a mess. You had the temple of Aphrodite there in Corinth, and you had thousands of temple priestesses who came down from the temple every night, and they were prostitutes, and they would raise money, and they built their whole temple of Aphrodite on just what the temple prostitutes made. And it was such a yucky place that the term to Corinthianize meant to commit immorality. And if I really wanted to insult you, I'd say, oh, you're just a Corinthian. That meant you were vile and immoral. And Corinth was just a rotten, sinful place. And here you have a little church born. And people are coming to Christ, and they're coming out of all kinds of chaotic marital backgrounds. Now, there were four kinds of marriages there. Number one, there were tent companionship. And that was where the slaves were. And there are a lot of slaves back then. And what the master would do, he'd say, you and you, you're together, and y'all have babies, and I'll sell them because you're having babies for me. You're my slave. And so we'll call that tent companionship. There was no ceremony. It was just live in together in a tent, same tent. And then there was another kind called USUS, USUS. And that was kind of like a basic common law marriage. And if you lived together with another person for a year, you were considered to be legally married. And then there was another third kind of marriage, and that's where the father sold off their daughter. I would choose who my child married, and they would buy you from me. And that was really good if my business was in trouble and I had a pretty daughter. And then the fourth one was called confariatio. Spell that. But basically, that was marriage as we know it today. And that's where the noble families, they got married. It was a sophisticated, fancy kind of marriage. There was a ceremony. There was a verbal and a written covenant before people. They had cake. They wore veils. They had music. They held right hands. They exchanged rings. They prayed to Juno and Jupiter. It was a lot like our marriages. And we take a lot of what we do in our wedding ceremony from them. So the question that comes to Paul is, what in the world do we do with all the hodgepodge of people that are coming to Christ out of this kind of a background? It's much like a missionary today who goes to a very pagan culture, and there someone has 12 wives in the tribe. What do you do? What do you do? And that's kind of what was going on here. How do you unscramble the omelet? So the Corinthians write a letter to Paul, and he writes them back. And this is his letter. Now look at verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. Now he's single. That's what he's talking about. And however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the... Okay, I'm going to stop there. 1-7. Now, what had happened? They started this church. They had questions. What do we do? And so they sent a whole list of questions to Paul. He writes them back and answers their questions. Now, we don't know what the questions are, but we can kind of guess what they are. And I think the first question was this: is sex unspiritual? Because, you know, somebody in the church was coming out of all that immorality, and they got up in the church and said, look, just stop it. Let's just don't even do that anymore. And sex is not spiritual and all of this kind of stuff. And so Paul comes in that question and he says, sex is not unspiritual. Sex is not evil. Celibacy is a good thing, but it doesn't have any place in a marriage. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. And when you become married, you become obligated to meet the physical need of your partner. And that's one place in Scripture where you see mutual submission. And so he says, you're not more spiritual if you abstain in your marriage. Only do it for a short period of time by mutual consent. And he answers that question. Question number 2. Should those formerly married remarry? Now, go with me. This gets tricky. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows. Now, okay, that's two groups of people we're seeing there. Number 1, write it down, unmarried. Say to the unmarried, and then say to the widows. That's the second group. That it is good for them to remain even as I'm. And you're going to hear this all the way through. He's going to say, it's good to be single, it's good to be single, it's good to be single, because that's the way I am. Then verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now we have to deal with who are the unmarried and who are the widows. Now there's a third group we're going to see, and they're virgins. Look at verse 34. I have to go so fast, we're out of time. And his interests are divided. I'm in verse 34. And the woman who is unmarried, there's the unmarried woman again, and the virgin, now that's another category, virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. So we've seen him give us 3 categories of people. There's the unmarried, there are the widows, and there are the virgins. Now who are the virgins? Virgins are single people who've never been married. Who are the widows? Widows are people who have been married, but their mates have died. Now, what we want to know is, who are these unmarried people? We've got virgins and unmarried. They're 2 different categories. We've got unmarried and widows. They're 2 different categories. Look at verse 8 for that. Well, we've already seen that, to the 2 different categories there. So the unmarried, then, speaks of single people. They're single. They're not married right now. They're not virgins. They're not widows. Who are they? Good. They're divorced. They're divorced. Now go back to verse 8 and let's see what he says to them. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Here you have someone, they've come to Christ. They're in Corinth, they're coming out of a bad marriage and they've divorced in their past, and I don't know what all is in their past, but they're saved. What do you do? Can you marry? Do you have to go back to your old husband? What am I to do? And what does Paul say? It's good to stay single, but if they can't control themselves, then notice he says, let them, widows and unmarried, get married. Are you with me? Here's question number 3. What are the alternatives for those that are married? All right, let's go see what the alternatives for those are. Look at verse 10. But to the married. Now he's going to talk to those who are married. He just got through talking to those who were unmarried and widows. But to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now he says, I'm not saying this, the Lord is. Where did the Lord just say that? In Matthew chapter 19. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Here's a woman, she's married. Should she leave her husband? He says, don't leave. But if she does, what is her option? What is her option? Does she go out and remarry? She does not. She can either reconcile to her husband or stay single. And then look at the rest of that verse. And that the husband should not send his wife away. Now here you had people getting saved and they were married to somebody who was an idolater. And so they were saying, does God just want me to divorce my husband? And Paul says, no, this is not me. This is the Lord. Don't divorce. Don't divorce. Stay in the marriage. All right, look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, that's not saying what I'm saying is not right. Paul's word is scripture. He's just saying, I'm adding something new that the Lord didn't say. This is commentary to Matthew 19. And let's see what he said there in verse 12. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So here you come to a marriage, and you don't send your husband away because he's not a Christian. You stay married. And the same with the husband. Because you are a sanctifying influence. Don't you dare divorce an unbeliever if they don't want out. Because the unbelieving husband is made holy, sanctified, set apart. You see, because you're saved and you're in the home, God's blessing is going to splash all over them because you're living there. He's not going to corrupt you. You're going to be very positive influenced on him and on your children. So don't get over the divorce, stay together. But let's go on. Go to verse 15. Did I read verse 14? I want you. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean. But now they're holy. And look at verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. You say, well, I don't want to let him leave. I want him to get saved. And he says, no. How do you know, wife, whether you're going to save your husband? Evangelistic marriages don't work sometimes. Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? So you're in a marriage here. Husband doesn't want to leave. Stay married. Husband wants to leave. Let him go. Because God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. And then he says, to the one whose mate wants to leave, let him go. You are not under bondage. And I believe that is God giving that person permission to remarry. That means that you don't have to sacrifice your Christian principles to keep an unbeliever in the marriage. You just live your life to the glory of God. You do all you can do lovingly, generously, graciously. Do everything within your power to win that partner. And if that unbelieving partner won't respond, but reacts in violence to break up the union, let them go and you're free. This is very interesting, isn't it? Now, he sums up what he's saying in 17 through 24. Let's look at it. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, I don't know how you do that, but has anyone been called in an uncircumcised circumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In other words, if wherever you were when God called you, you don't go back and try to, no, you're there. And so you move on from that place. Now, some of you may be sitting here today and you say, well, I still have a problem. Because I am, maybe I know somebody, or maybe it was me. I got a divorce that wasn't legitimate. And I was a Christian when I did it. And maybe you feel like you fouled up your marriage while you were a Christian. And maybe you remarried somebody and you don't feel like you had proper grounds. I mean, what is your status? What about you? Well, I would just say, you're a sinner. Welcome to the club. And if you've already violated God's laws as a Christian, you have one recourse, and that's 1 John 1:9. That's to confess it as sin. Just go to God and say, God, I'm looking at this, and I made mistakes, and I wish I could go back. I can't. I can't change what's happened, but it was wrong. And you repent. You tell God you're sorry. And you thank him that you're still alive and that his grace is coming towards you. And then whatever union you're in, you make the most of that union. I love what 1 John 1:9 says. It ought to be right here in our heads. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Yes. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Messing up in a marriage is not the unpardonable sin. God's grace is for us. What matters is, okay, here's where I am. I've got to go forward. And I confess that what happened was wrong. It wasn't God's standard. But I'm not completely put aside. God's grace is there. Isn't that wonderful? So wonderful. Now, the Bible is not fuzzy on divorce. It's clear. It's very clear. The problem is, will I receive it? Will I receive what God's Word teaches? And will I diligently teach it to my children and to my grandchildren? And I'm missing the best lesson because we're out of time. On the rich young ruler. And on God bringing, on people bringing their little children to Jesus. And on the rich man can't get saved because he's got to go through the eye of the needle. What does that do? We better be serious about teaching God's standards to this next generation. Because God's standard is lost. And you know, we don't like to talk about it because it's not popular and it's not what people want to hear. But it is God's standard. It is God's standard. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your grace that you gave me the moment to teach this lesson. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be women and men of your book. I thank you for grace. I thank you for 1 John 1:9. We make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We all belong to the club called the Sinner Club. Father, we want to just tell you, our heart wants to go your way. Is that your heart this morning? Does your heart just say, God, I just want to do it your way? It is not the easy way. It is not the popular way. It is not the way of the world. And you won't find a lot of people wanting to jump on your bandwagon because it is a very narrow way. And yet, going your way brings such blessing. Such blessing. I thank you for the marriages in this room. Father, strengthen them. Bless them. Thank you for the covenants and the commitment and the way you glue people together. And we hurt, Father, when divorce happens because it is a very splintering thing to take something that's been glued together and pull it apart and causes such intense, unbelievable pain, and your grace is there. And so we find ourselves today where we are, and so we say, Lord, may we honor you where we are. And may we communicate your standard. We know what it is. We've just looked at it. And may we be very quick to teach it to the generation coming up under us. We just thank you for wonderful times in your word. You've given us a lot to think about today. May we not fight against your word. May we submit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Chapter 20.